Book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is where we'll be here in just a moment. And please forgive me while I try to get my microphone on. I failed to get it on beforehand. So every first Sunday night of the month, we've been looking at the Revelation and working our way through that. And so right now we're in the churches of Asia, the seven churches here. And you may be surprised, as I was, way back when I first began studying the seven churches more closely, that there's actually a whole Wikipedia article on the seven churches of Asia. And the reason I point this out is just simply to say that the seven churches of Asia may be as well known at a street level as perhaps like the parables of Jesus and other things that are what you might call common knowledge in our world. And so the same thing we've been talking about the class in 1 Peter, we've been saying 1 Peter can be a great tool for evangelism by inviting people in to read 1 Peter as Peter himself defines the true grace of God. Another thing that you might invite someone to read about is, you've heard of those seven churches of Asia? Yeah, well, they're in Revelation. Oh, that's a really hard book. And you say, yeah, but the letters not so much. Now, it doesn't mean that we know everything about the letters. You're going to see some things tonight about the letter to Pergamum that we don't know what that's about. But it's actually an easy way, perhaps, to show them, as we've been talking about, how would Jesus preach to churches if he was here today? That's a question sometimes people ask, right? How would Jesus preach to the churches if he was here today? And so these seven churches of Asia that have somewhat of a street-level knowledge about them are a great place to start. One thing I found interesting in this article is something that we've all heard before, but it serves us well to remember it, is it says here in the article that these churches, in this context, refers to the community or local congregations of Christians living in each city, and not merely to the building or buildings in which they gathered for worship. Here's why I find that interesting. We've all said this, right? We teach this to our kids. I don't know, do we still sing that song to the kids where you have them make this is the church and this is the steeple, and then, of course, they're supposed to spin up and look, open the doors and see all the people. Do y'all still teach that downstairs to the kids? Yeah, the Hamilton girls will look at me like, what are you talking about? So, Ashley, maybe you're against the steeple part. The idea is, since we were kids, we've understood that the building's not it, but what happens to local groups sometimes? Very attached to the building. And sometimes attached to the address. Attached to the name. Attached to the preacher. Attached to the elders. And what we need to remember is, this is a collection of volunteers. We're a gathering of volunteers. And the reason I wanted to stress this to you is because this is something I've had to remind myself with. It started very early on when we were in Louisville. Y'all know that a lot of times I'm a guy who, Paul even one time alluded to the fact, you're one of those guys who you like to be on time so much that you're annoying yourself once on time. Sorry, Paul, that's how you said it. And we had this elder that I was very close to in Louisville. Oh, Lydia's shaking her head. Yes, he is that way. So, Paul, you have an advocate in Lydia, okay? We had this elder who did not like that people came to church late. And so I told him, I said, what I hope we'll remember is, I'd rather have them late than not have them at all. These are volunteers. Y'all have all voluntarily agreed to be here tonight. No one made you. You didn't have to. Some of the kids may be saying, I protest, okay? But generally speaking, a good chunk of us here volunteered to be here. And when you remind yourself that it's not about the building, but it's at the fact that we're a collection of volunteers, I think that is a step towards helping us be more sensitive, more tender-hearted, more forgiving and loving towards one another, and not having an attitude of ingratitude like we talked about this morning with the Israelites. So I'm thankful that you all have all agreed to voluntarily come up here this evening to sing songs, have prayers, to have share fellowship, and have this lesson from God's Word. The context of these letters is in Revelation chapter 1. It's important to understand that this letter that is often known as the letter that's hard to understand begins by saying that you'll be blessed if you give attention to this letter, reading it, hearing it, whatever the case may be here. It's meant to bring a blessing. And in these seven churches, they were to be a kingdom of priests, verse 6 tells us. And so we're already in God's kingdom now. And Jesus stands among them. We usually take the time to read those verses. We'll skip that tonight. But verses 17 through 20, Jesus stands among, in the midst of these seven churches. He's not a distant, unrelatable divine figure that can't understand who we are. He walked the earth as a human, and he knows what's going on here.
He knows tonight the struggles of the moms that had to get the kids together to be here. He knows the struggles of the elderly who have arthritis and other issues that face you, lack of sleep that makes it hard to be here, the medicine that you have to be on. He knows everything from the youngest to the oldest, from male and female. He knows the struggles that we've been through to gather here, the problems that we face. And so he's among our churches, and so he has some things to say, not only to them, but indirectly through them to us. And as we've done with each one, we've looked at how these churches, we want to try to help make sure we understand that these ancient cities are not greatly different from us. There's a great technology gap, but the technology gap may be really kind of the only gap that there is. So Pergamum, here's what you need to know about Pergamum. It was a town of about 200,000. That's not too far beneath us. It's more than the city I grew up in. Pergamum was a big city, 200,000. It was the capital of Asia under the Roman Empire for a time. It wasn't always that. They changed their capitals a little bit more often than we change our capitals, but it was the capital of Asia for a time. It had several temples, including one to Rome, like we've seen in the others. It was a famous center for healing. It was the home of a famous ancient doctor, Galen, the first, I guess, famous doctor, Hippolytus. Am I getting that right? I'm looking at my daughter who loves medicine, and he was a student of Hippolytus, if I understand right, so second after him. And there was this tunnel there, the Asclepios Tunnel of Healing. And if you would go into this tunnel, they had this sign above the tunnel that said, "Death shall not enter here." And so each one of these cities have had their unique aspects that connect in with their letters. And I think it's important to kind of get this picture of what they look like. Here's a reconstruction of what it might have looked like. Here is a picture of the ruins from up above right now. So you can see some of the similarities. These are obviously from two different angles. Okay, but this is, when they do these reconstructions, it's not just a guess. They're digging around, taking measurements, and making all these to try to come to life so we can see the incredible ancient city that it was that you would climb into or climb up the hill to go to the theater and the various temples and other areas. Here's a picture of a temple. This is in a museum in Germany you can go to, the Pergamum Museum. This is over in, I say Germany, I think it might be Russia, but it's a Pergamum Museum, and they've reconstructed the whole altar of Pergamum. And so you can kind of see there the grand size and beauty. I mean, that looks like something that you could see even in our capital today with grand marble steps and statues and everything to show respect to what they believe were their founding myths and stories, just like we do in Washington, D.C. Here's a layout of the city. You can see different buildings there, barracks up at the top, several different types of palaces. They had lots of important royal families that would run things. And then down at the bottom, there's that altar of Zeus beneath the upper agora. That would have been a little bit higher area, so the altar would have been down beneath that. And the sanctuary of the ruler court, and on and on. Now, you'll notice there, right, what's in the heart of the city. The heart of the city is entertainment and education. Not too different than something you could see being marketed in our city, right? You may say, what's the education? Well, it's the library. Now, this is going to nerd out for a few of you here. Remember what we've done with each one of these cities. At Ephesus, enduring Ephesus, had a theater that held 25,000. That is as much as is held in Avalanche Arena. I got it right this time. I knew what I was going to say ahead of time. Avalanche Arena holds 18,000. Ephesus Theater held 25,000. Estimates of this theater, closer to 20,000. So these cities had huge arenas like our cities do today. Smyrna had a two-story shopping mall like the Citadel or Chapel Hills Mall. So again, two-story malls aren't something new that they started building in the 80s and now have died. They may make a comeback again because they had two-story malls all the way back in suffering Smyrna. Here we're in permissive Pergamum. And the marvel here that I want to draw your attention to is this library, which had 200,000 volumes. Let me say, well, that's little. 200,000 volumes, that's nothing compared to today. The El Paso County Library, does anybody know how many volumes it has? 1.1 million. But think about the ratio. If they had 200,000 volumes in this incredible library, let me show you a little bit of the floor plans of this library. The library hall was 55 feet by 47 feet. It contained bookcases and statues, marble slabs with inscriptions of scholars. It was a reading room used for the Pergamum School, had a banqueting hall in it, very much like Library 21C. If you've not been to the Library 21C here in town, big open event space. It could have banquets, storage rooms for the library items. People even marvel at how they put the bookshelves 8 feet away from the outer wall. And somebody says, why? Well, because then you're not getting the same temperature change that would damage the scrolls. It's an absolutely incredible study. And by the way, read all about this long before I got in library school. This isn't something that wasn't assigned reading in library school. I found this out 10 years ago when I was looking at these things. And it's an incredible feat that they did, because if they had 200,000 volumes, does anybody remember what I told you the population was? 200,000 people. That's a one-to-one ratio. So back to El Paso County, 1.1 million volumes. We're growing to be at about 600,000 to 700,000 people, depending on how wide you count our metropolitan area. Now, I didn't even look at the population of the actual county of El Paso County. So we don't have that much better of a ratio than they did. Sure, it's more than 1-to-1. It'd be more like 0.87 to 1 or something. But the idea here, I'm sorry, I think I said that one wrong. We have 1.2 to one person. But the ratio is very similar. So they had these massive libraries, and they were competing with other libraries. Alexandria is the famous ancient library, and Pergamum wanted to be as good as, if not better than, Alexandria. And so the great Library of Alexandria refused shipments of papyrus to Pergamum. Yeah, that's where they would make papyrus down there in Egypt and Alexandria, and so they refused that. Because, you want to know why Alexandria, this was a retaliation. Pergamum had tried to hire away the famous librarian of Alexandria. I know, I was thinking the exact same thing as you. There's famous librarians, there were, you can read about this, the fierce forgotten library wars of the ancient world. Not only did they try to hire away famous librarians, if you see there, the dark trade of collecting books, they made forgeries of Homer and stored them in those storage areas, and would brag about how many copies of Homer they had, and actually hired people to be full-time scholars of Homer in their library. You see how these cities sound a lot like something you could imagine happening today? Not in the library world, but I'll tell you who does this. Academic libraries do this exact thing. Academic libraries try to hire the best Thomas Jefferson scholar, the best Frederick Douglass scholar, the best whoever scholar, to get him in their library and writing his books from their library to give their library fame and notoriety, and they brag about who has the most amount of volumes. Whenever Alexandria cut off the papyrus, Pergamum played a big key role in inventing parchment, the use of animal skins, developing the advancements of parchment, not inventing it, but developing parchment to a more advanced art. And so these cities were made up of people with the same kind of emotions and feelings and ideas as you and I. So when we read these letters and we hear what Jesus would have said to them, the lessons are relevant because we're dealing with the same thing. Humans are going to be humans. Whether they lived 2,000 years ago or 2,000 years into the future, whenever the battle will be over who has the most electronic resources rather than actual physical hard copies, and who will have the most robots studying in their libraries, will still be humans who can benefit from these lessons. So let's dig in here and see what Jesus said to Pergamum. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. What we've said with these other letters, with these other churches, is that Jesus was among those churches. But one of the things I want to draw attention to this time is the power that Jesus has. We saw this morning in Exodus chapter 15, the first song in the Bible, to my knowledge, the first song in the Bible, Exodus 15. The theme of that song, as we sang about this morning, the Lord is a warrior. And so Jesus is among the churches, not always as just a comforting, oh, here, here, it'll be okay. But he's there with a two-edged sword. And so his power and his ability to wage warfare, that will come back up later on in this letter. So notice here, yes, his presence, but also his power. He's among us. He's among us. Do we recognize his power to do what he wants in our group? He says there, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, but yet you have remained loyal to me. So they were tempted, but they'd stayed loyal to Jesus. And so when we face Satan's temptation, we too can be tempted, yet loyal. In fact, we need to be that way. I mean, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that he will not tempt us beyond what we are able. Now, this idea of Satan's throne, I've seen three strong options. There may be a fourth and fifth, and if you want to share that with me after the lesson, I'd be glad to listen to about it. But really, there's lots of possibilities for what Satan's throne might represent. The altar of Zeus, also known as the Soter or the Savior, that was the picture I showed you earlier in the museum. I'm pretty sure it was Berlin Museum. The temple of Asclepius, I'm not sure if I'm saying that one right, that tunnel I told you about earlier had also a temple to that god, a god of healing associated with snakes. They have found snakes interwoven with a rod there in that city. That ought to sound familiar to the same symbol we use down to this day for medical things there. And emperor worship, a law that was forcing one to swear loyalty. You must say, Lord Caesar. And their language would have been Kyrios Kaiseros, or you instead would say Lord Christ, Kyrios Christos. You see the similarity there of those names. Perhaps that's what was going on with Satan's throne, the emperor worship. The only thing I would say about that one is that's not unique to Pergamum, so that I don't lean towards that last one as much, but those are some of your options. The main point is they had been tempted to drift from Jesus and loyalty to Jesus, Lord Christ. They'd been tempted, but they stayed loyal, and Jesus praises them for that. You refused to deny me when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. They were persecuted, yet faithful. And so the question that we can ask ourselves is will we hold up when lives are on the line? This is not to assert that they will be, but if they were to be, if it were to get to such a state in this country, we've said this before, and I feel like now it's getting said so often, we sometimes kind of just let it go in one ear, out the other. Listen, it is definitely within the realm of possibility when you look at the history of humanity and civilizations, that maybe not your generation, but a future generation of Americans, lives may be on the line. So these letters are still very relevant to remind us of what could happen here, but even if we don't talk about what's happening here, this is also in some churches today, they're talking about the International Day of Prayer today. It was organized by people who organized an effort to focus on martyrs in those countries where it is so illegal to be a Christian that you can be killed for it. So these letters still have very much relevancy to us. Antipas had died, and so the question for us is, would we cower in fear and stop assembling? If one of us here, if we get word right across, spread around, government found out. They took Derek out. They killed him. And everybody's wondering, are we going to have church? They probably call Chuck, call Paul, call me, deacons. Are we having church? What's going on? If the resounding answer from the elders and the deacons were, we'll be here Sunday. But you know that it's a possibility that they're watching us now. They've already killed one of our own. Would you cower in fear or would you come? This hypothetical is a real question in the persecuted countries today. When a church gets found out, oh, they meet in that house? Members have to decide, do we go on Sunday or not? Let's just lay low for a couple of weeks. Persecuted yet faithful. We know nothing about Antipas, but we know that he had been martyred. And so it gives us a chance to reflect on what we would do in this moment. So he's praised them with these issues, but now he has a criticism. He says, but I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. You can read more about the Balaam story in Numbers 22 through 25. It comes back up again in chapter 31 of Numbers there. And so I've used this P word here to make it memorable here, permissive and promiscuous, when we talk about Pergamum. And that fancy word, many of you know, just means had many, multiple, casual sexual relationships. It may have been that they were permitted, like what was going on in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Now, some see it as, well, maybe this is just figurative language for they were spiritually unfaithful. That is how the prophets use the word, but I don't see any indication of that's how we have to read the word in this letter. I think it could be about real literal relationships. Because you also have this going on here. You have it referred to that there were teachers who were teaching this. And so here's a hard one. Any honest reader of the New Testament, is right to ask, in fact, you're wrong probably if you're not asking, is this teaching that I'm hearing true? When I'm teaching, when one of the deacons or elders or one of the members is teaching, it is a normal question that will be asked by anybody who's being an honest reader of the New Testament. When you see that there are people teaching things that were wrong back then, that means that there could be people today teaching things that are wrong, even amongst our own selves. And so it's good to ask, is this teaching true? Is this teaching biblical? It is not wrong when someone is interested in that question. I think that it can be abused like anything. But it is actually a good thing to think through. To permit this teaching to continue without corrective action there was sinful. To continue to be like Balaam, who taught Israel how to sin sexually. And we assume that must be what was going on with the Nicolaitans as well. That's one of the ones that I told you about earlier. We don't know anything more about the Nicolaitans. We wish we did, but we don't. And so that's one aspect that we would have to just say, we don't know. And move on to the next section where Jesus tells them, what you need to do is you need to repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You would think in the context of this city, since there were people that had actually been persecuting the saints. Is Jesus worried about them? Yeah, Jesus is worried about them. But Jesus is also worried about holiness and the people who claim to be representatives of him. And so this powerful Jesus we referenced earlier, right, that had the two-edged sword. The two-edged sword is not just for those who are persecuting the Christians, but it is that, listen, if you don't repent, you're going to get out of here. And so I think I told you all this when we began this series, and so I hate to be repetitious, but I do see some new faces in the crowd, so I want to say it again. Listen, this first got started for me a decade ago when a person with good intentions said, well, how do you think Jesus would teach? If Jesus were here today, would he preach like that? Because what had happened had been a hard sermon that had really come down hard on some of the members. From a guest, I was known to do it too, but the guest is the one that they were harping on. I don't know if they had me in mind too, but they might have. But the point was this. They said, how would Jesus preach? And through asking questions, I could tell that they never could imagine Jesus teaching like this, even though this is an example of Jesus teaching to the churches. He said, Jesus would only, and this is a weird contrast, right? Y'all heard me this morning in the song, Follow Me. That's a man writing about Jesus that he tenderly answered, that he gently answered, and that's not wrong. Jesus tenderly and gently answered at times, but as we also have talked about, other times Jesus was very blunt, wasn't he? For some people, too blunt. And here we see that if he could be here today with many of the churches, because out of the seven, many of them got criticism, strong warnings, because souls are at stake. Sin brings condemnation. Sin brings death. That's not something to treat lightly. Well, you know, I don't know. Maybe a little bit won't hurt. No. We're going to deal with this with a two-edged sword and say, sin does not belong in the camp. That's how Jesus preached. And so if your view of Jesus' preaching would be something softer than this. We may disagree on the degree, to the speed to which he'd bring out the sword, and that's a figurative sword here, the sword of his mouth. Don't want any of the elders or deacons or members get the idea when they get up here to preach on Wednesday night talk or a Sunday night filling, we're going to pull out some weaponry. That'd be dangerous. But what we're going to see here is that the seriousness with which this would be to deal with, and so the speed with which Jesus would address it, we may not all agree on. The degree to which it needs to be taken seriously, we may not agree on. But if it's so soft that it's never hard, that's not the picture of how Jesus preached. There were those there engaging in sexual sin that needed to hear this. There were those who were no longer loyal and faithful, I'm sure, that needed to hear this. It was all those who needed to have repentance. And so that's something I want us to think about Jesus. He's on the throne protecting us, but he's also able to war against us as well. So don't fall to the trap of Pergamum. This is what's so sad about Pergamum. They had embraced persecution only to then go with the flow and love worldliness. That's something that's hard to imagine, isn't it? To think that you could go through some hypothetical scenario like we presented earlier, that they've taken out one of our members, and yet we've kept on coming to church even after they took that member out. And somehow we compromise on these morals? But if Pergamum could do it, the warning for us is that we could do it. So let us be on guard against these things that we see creeping up in Pergamum. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. All right, as we've said before, there's lots of Old Testament ideas in the Revelation. There's also a lot of New Testament ideas in the Revelation. And part of that is because those New Testament ideas, like in John and Luke, are also making use of Old Testament ideas themselves. The book of Revelation is not the only New Testament book to make use of the Old Testament. And so this should bring to mind a couple of ideas here. But first of all, before we get into those ideas and the verses that are on the screen, this should be, the bread of heaven should be abundant compensation for abstaining from idol food. And so the feasts that often occurred of that day, the feasts that were often celebrated with the pagan gods of that day, the Christians were to avoid associating with those feasts. And so instead of having the bread from those feasts, they had the manna, the bread of heaven. The greater reference here then is to that famous discussion in John 6. When Jesus talks about eating of His flesh, He may also have in mind there the bread that's alluded to in Psalm 78, verse 25. And these are the ideas I think Jesus has in mind when He tells the parables about the messianic banquet, such as the one in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. And those who know the Revelation well, you know that this messianic banquet idea is going to come back up in the Revelation. So one more principle for reading Revelation that we've alluded to but not hit on a lot is, a lot of the ideas in the Revelation first come up in the seven letters. So all the things you see come up here in the seven letters are going to recur when we get later on into later parts of Revelation. And so finally it says, "And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it." Now there are several options about the white stone. Lots of debate here among the archaeologists and the students of the Word who try to discern, what did this mean to them? What would this mean to the original audience to get this white stone? There were some times in the ancient world where a white stone was given to an acquitted man, someone who had been acquitted of the crime that people thought they were guilty of. There were times where it was given to a freed slave. At times it was given to the winner of a race. At times it was given to a victorious warrior. And at other times it was worn as a charm to keep one safe. And finally, there's also evidence of a white stone being used as tickets for admission to an event. Now, when you read about all the different debates about what would these white stones have been, all of these are worthy candidates. There's pros and cons to each of them, and perhaps I would think there might be no need to pick just one. But instead, what I would encourage you to do is allow this to expand your evangelism vocab. Here's what I mean by that. Look at the first one, the acquitted man, right? Have you been found innocent of all charges? An acquitted man is innocent of all charges. So that's a way that you can talk to somebody. Have you been found innocent of all charges? Oh, no, we're all guilty of something. But you know what? There's a way in the Revelation that talks about we can be innocent. We're declared innocent by the blood of Jesus. And those who persevere will receive the right stone of innocence. How about, are you free from all your debts from others, or do you feel like a slave? That one's going to become more common as more and more people go into debt. So we go into different financial times, and so you can talk about how nice it is to have your debts forgiven, how to be freed from your slavery by receiving the white stone that only Jesus can offer. And winning the race of life, as sometimes was given out for a white stone. What does it take to protect our families from the culture wars? The connection there is the victorious warrior. If victorious warriors were given a white stone, what is the modern parallel with our families? As we fight the culture wars with our family, are we receiving a white stone that indicates we have survived how the culture wants to tear us down? They want to snatch our children away from a genuine, sincere faith and love of Jesus. What about that one about the worn as a charm to keep one safe? You think there's anybody today asking, Is there anything that can protect us in dangerous times? Yeah, people ask that. I see that used by marketers on every other commercial on TV. What will protect us from these dangerous times? And what can truly protect us is having the white stone that only Jesus can give to those who persevered with him. But what about that final one, the ticket? I will admit to you, the ticket is my preferred candidate of those options. They would use this white stone as a ticket in the ancient world to be able to get into a certain event. I don't know how interested you all are in tickets. I don't hear as much about you all buying tickets. I guess what they buy in Colorado is lift tickets, right? You got to get that right lift ticket that gives you access to all the mountains at all the right times. Okay? But there's other tickets we like to get. I know Bob Lucchese, he likes to brag to me that he can get me any ticket in town. All I have to do is ask him. So I was driving home the other day on the radio, and I was leaving the office so late. It was the start of the Colorado College hockey game, and they were doing a pregame show. And the anchor said, "It's the hottest ticket in town. It's hard to get in here." And I thought, college hockey? Really? So I tested Bob out. I said, "Bob, you told me you can get any ticket in town, right?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "What about Colorado College hockey?" Sure enough, he goes, "No, I don't know if I can get you that one." There are these events that we want tickets to. And let me tell you something, as cheesy as this sounds, a question you can ask your friend and your neighbor is, do you have your ticket to the greatest event the world will ever see? And they're probably going to ask you, well, what's that? And I hope you can say with me with the same conviction as I do, the greatest moment is going to be that day when we hear, "Enter in, faithful servant, to your reward." And we're handed a white stone that indicates by the blood of Jesus, we're innocent of all charges. We're freed from our slavery to sin. We no longer owe anyone anything, and we can come in to the great banquet feast where we will eat the bread of heaven. Expand your evangelism vocab. Know your people, know your audience, to know what will resonate with them. And find ways to connect them in to these incredible moments where God's word has remained relevant for thousands of years and pointed us to where we can always put our faith and trust. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening so thankful that you've allowed us to gather again this day. It's been a great day in your presence, Father, from this morning and the beauty of the day, the weather that's around us, the beauty of your creation, the great mountains and trees, the change of the seasons continuing, the blowing of the winds and the cool air, to the large gathering we had this morning, the boisterous crowds that even took a while for Derek to settle down for us to begin our worship this morning because we were so happy to be together and have so many people gathered this morning to praise you and encourage one another. And we thank you for the afternoons that we've had, hopefully shared with one another, resting and preparing ourselves to go into the work week, if it be your will, in a way that glorifies you. And we thank you for this evening service in which we've been able to continue to encourage one another through songs and prayers. Father, help us to learn the lessons of Pergamum, that even after we've endured, even after we've been persecuted, there can still be sin in the camp. So help us, Father, to test the teachings that we hear to make sure they're true and from the Word. Help us to be sure to maintain the holiness as the stand and to the standards that you have set for us and that you desire. Help us to lean on your word, knowing that it is relevant for all time, and it is what can truly fill us, that it is the bread of life that can nourish us as we strive to live in people in your creation that glorify you. We thank you so much, Father, for the lessons of Pergamum, and help us to be able to have the courage and boldness to share them with others so that they too can someday rejoice with us as we receive the white stone of acquittal to enter into the greatest event that man will ever see. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.